President Calvin Coolidge was known as a man of few words. And the story goes, at least, that one Sunday he went to church alone, and he came home, and his wife asked him, "So what did the preacher preach on?" And Coolidge responded in his brief form, "Sin." His wife said, "Okay, what did the pastor say about sin?" Coolidge responded simply, "He was against it." The next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at passages in 1 John that talk about sin. If you study the Bible, if you read the Bible, if you teach the Bible, you cannot not avoid the subject of sin. God addresses sin because sin is what is keeping us from enjoying Him. God addresses sin because, as we've seen in our study so far of the book of 1 John, He wants to have fellowship with us. He didn't save us just to get us to heaven someday. He saved us so that He could enjoy our fellowship with Him here on earth. And sin disrupts that. He loves us and He knows that sin is a burden. Sin's a burden to us. The guilt of sin's a burden to us. But what we see today in our passage is that it's a preventable burden. Not that we'll ever become sinless, but sin is a preventable thing. It need not be interrupting our fellowship with Him. There is never a time where we can say, "I had to sin." And He wants to free us from the burdens of ongoing sin. He wants to give us increasing victory over sin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He, Christ, appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or know Him." Verse 4 begins by telling us that sin is serious. Sin is serious especially because of who we are. We are children of God. And God wants us to deal with, have victory over, the sin that's in our life. He didn't save us from our sin and only want it to be an eternal thing. He didn't toss us back into this kettle of sin called the world for us just to spend our life floundering, simmering, struggling, condemned to make the same failures over and over again. He came to give us victory over sin. After all, we're children of God. We're cleaned up children, and we need not, should not, must not play in the cesspools of sin after we have become children of God. So verse 4, "Everyone who sins breaks the law." Sin is lawlessness. He uses a term of a form of the term law, and he puts a little A in front of it, which means the opposite of law. Just like the word theist and atheist. Theist means someone who believes in God, and atheist, someone who does not believe in God. So he makes it the opposite. So as opposed to somebody being a law keeper, he's saying that we, and he's writing to believers, isn't he? He's writing to believers saying that our sin is lawlessness. We are not law keepers, we are law breakers. And in fact, the term came to mean the extreme opposite. Sin is iniquity. Sin is wickedness. He's really saying everyone who sins is wicked. Whoa. That's his statement about us. Not all of us as believers. Sin is lawless wickedness. Do we minimize sin in our lives? Do we kind of assume it's about somebody else? In fact, when we mentioned a moment ago that the passage today is about sin, did you kind of check out a little bit? Thinking, well, I've kind of got a handle on you know, the sin things. I mean, we know people who sin. We talk about them on the way to Bible studies. We know people who have sinned against us, but we really don't see ourselves as sinners. We've worn the same spiritual glasses looking at ourselves in the mirror for so long, we don't think of ourselves as having a real sin problem. Maybe that is the problem. He's telling us that sin is serious. God is in the process of what we called last week sanctification. God's in the process of sanctifying, purifying us. And so the sin is a problem. We haven't arrived. God's not done taking sin out of our life. That's what sanctification is, taking sin out of our life. He's not done doing that yet. I think one of our problems is that we think of sin as only active. Sin is things that we do that are wrong, or that others do that are wrong. We think of it in an active sense. So before we go any further in understanding the plan that God has for delivering us from the power of sin, let's make sure that we understand the seriousness of our own sin. Maybe it goes a lot deeper than we ever thought. And I want to think of it in terms of layers of sin. Layers of sin. First layer, we'll call what gets me into trouble. Sin meaning those sins, personal sins, that would, in fact, get us into trouble. We are aware there are things that are going to mess up our lives. Drugs, alcohol, immorality, stealing. We all know that these things, which are external things, indeed will get us into trouble. And so we kind of think of sin, and it's kind of safe to reserve the term sin for those things. But if we're believers very long and the Holy Spirit's within us, we do understand there is another layer to sin. We'll call it those things that make me feel guilty. Not just those things that get me into trouble, but those things that make me feel guilty. And so we think of things like deceit. We know that if we didn't tell the truth, we had this nagging guilt about that. The bitterness, the grudges that we might hold towards someone, we tell ourselves, we just know that's not right. Lust, we know, Jesus said that to look at a woman in lust is you're guilty of adultery of the heart. We know that's wrong. We feel guilty. Greed, and we sometimes feel that oh, I got to have this. I got to upgrade this. We know these things are wrong. And so perhaps we will acknowledge that layer of sin exists as well. We'll call those internal sins. Could our sin problem go deeper yet? Let's think about a layer that we could call what makes me mad. What is it that frustrates us? What is it that makes it that certain people just... circumstances that make me mad, what's that exposing? These things that reveal my selfishness. What makes me mad is that I can't have my way and they do it their way, and so there's this selfishness. It's core. It's things that affect my pride. They said something and made me look bad, made me feel humiliated. Or the sense of my superiority and, you know, they're so dumb, why can't they get it? Reveals something within that's deeper. I can become critical. Things that have happened, what opinions I have of people, become negative. This kind of this whole cloud of dust around us. Everything that's going wrong. Everything that makes me mad. We'll call these attitude sins. You realize that we struggle with sin on a much deeper level than maybe we had ever thought. When God sees us in our sin, and when God wants to address our sin problem, He is going beyond layers 1 and 2. If you've been a believer very long, you're probably really needing to face layer 3. God sees it, and I'm quite confident that most of the people close to us see it as well. These are not invisible as we think. It's just that they're generally invisible to ourselves. It's the things that we often don't even know about ourselves. How's God going to expose what they are? We have to want to know these things. But I think God will use those frustrations in our life. Things and people that rub us wrong, that reveal an attitude in my heart. The things that go against me, the discomforts. Look at the discomforts that come into our lives and say, you know, what might God be addressing in me? What if we had a dream and God appeared to us and said, you know, 90% of the sin in your life is attitude sins. I'm not saying I got a biblical basis that 90% is the figure. But what if that was the issue? Then there's a lot of work that's yet to be done in our lives. And John, as he calls us to fellowship with God, to enjoy God, is saying that there are issues on that level that might be disturbing our enjoyment of God. I just this week came across a statement made by recently retired Pastor Ed Dobson of Calvary Church in Grand Rapids. He's a conservative Bible teaching pastor that's had a tremendous ministry in the Grand Rapids area. And they have a Saturday night service, and there was a time when they began drawing a pretty large number of people suffering from AIDS. And the talk began going around the church that a little bit of a concern that the church is going to be overrun by gays. And so Pastor Dobson addressed the issue on a Sunday morning and made this statement. If the church gets overrun with homosexuals, that'll be terrific. They can take their place in the pews right next to the liars, gossips, materialists, and all the rest of us who entertain sin in our hearts. You see, we don't think of a lot of those things on the lower layers. We might go for days without thinking of any issues of sin in our life. And so we don't practice 1 John 1:9. Of confessing sin and realizing that He forgives and cleanses us to enjoy that relationship. Because we have fallen into the category of chapter 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Imagine self-deception. Because we have not seen the sins of attitude. We can be walking around with spiritual pneumonia. Unaware that there's unconfessed sin in our lives. So John is trying to shake us awake with verse 4 as he says to believers, everyone who sins is lawless. It is serious. It is wickedness. All sin is wickedness. Whatever level, whatever excuse, whatever we've defended as the way we are, whatever we've defended as the way things should be, it's all wickedness. And it's unsuitable, unbecoming for a believer. It's the improper clothing for enjoying God. Most of you ladies know there are certain clothes you wouldn't be caught dead in. I don't know, maybe you had a nightmare about, you know, showing up in something unfashionable or something that's stained. You know there's certain things that are appropriate for certain times. Are we dressed right as children of God? Someday, John has just told us, we're going to be just like Him. We're going to be dressed in perfect holiness, walking into the presence of God when He appears. And what He's calling us to is a life of changing clothes already. Start changing your clothes now so that it's appropriate for who you are. Paul, as he speaks in Romans 6, talks about how our sin is unbecoming, doesn't mix with our new nature. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You know, now that we have forgiveness, shall we go ahead and it's okay to dabble and play and experience sin? By no means, verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We should take on a mindset that it's abhorrent to us on any level. I don't want to dress like this. I don't want to live like this. This is not the attitude. This is not the kind of thing that I as a believer should be doing or involved in. A little later in verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign, rule, be in charge, have control, grip you in your mortal body so that you should obey its evil desires. That's actually very good news, because that means it's possible that sin would not have that controlling force in our life. There is nothing we are facing that has to control us. Don't let that happen. You don't have to obey its evil desires. So if we understand the seriousness of sin, verse 5 is showing us how we can know the solution to the power of sin. Verse 5 says, but you know that He, Christ, appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. It's a little bit interesting in verse 5 that He didn't say that He died to take away our sins. And we know, of course, that that's an essential part of what He came to do. And of course, it is at the cross, and the cross only, that our sins were indeed taken away. But I wonder if He uses the word appeared, Christ came, Christ showed up here on earth, is what it's saying. He came not only to take away the eternal sin issue, but also the continual sin issue. You might have noticed that the word appears frequently in this last paragraph or so. Last week we looked in verse 2 and it was about how when who we are has not yet appeared, but when He appears, then we'll be like Him. It's a reference to His second appearing, His second coming. And John uses this term to contrast that with His first coming. And if at His second coming He came to deal with sin with a final blow, then at His first coming, His purpose had to be consistent with His second coming. Remember last week we looked at the three aspects of salvation. We saw justification meant that we are declared righteous when we trust in Christ. Then begins a process we call sanctification, which takes place throughout the Christian life as He is making us more and more pure. Chapter 3, verse 3. He who has this hope in Him purifies himself just like He is pure. Ultimately ending with glorification at the rapture, resurrection, when we will be perfect. So if the second appearing, chapter 3, verse 2, is about the glorification of each believer, made perfect, it seems that He is embracing all of justification and sanctification with the first appearing. Everything that happens before the second appearing. And so He died, do we realize, and Paul teaches this so logically and sequentially in the book of Romans, He died, Christ died, not just to take us from the penalty of sin, but to deliver us from the power of sin. That's sanctification. Christ appeared, John says, to take away our sins. Then it says, in Him is how much sin? No sin. No sin. Now that's an obviously true statement. Christ has no sin. I mean, no one's going to argue with that doctrine, but why did He drop that little doctrinal tidbit right here? Why would he tell us now about the sinlessness of Christ? Why is that so pertinent here? Well, it's because we are in the process of becoming like Him. verses 2 and 3. And so he is the standard. He is the goal. This is the direction we're going. We are to become more and more like what we are going to be, which is more and more like Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, that the one who abides in him should walk as he has walked, as Jesus walked. We should live like he lives. I want to ask this question. If that is the process for which God saved us, if that's the purpose of the Christian life, that we would become more and more like him, how is that process going in your life right now? In fact, I want to have kind of a moment of silence here for us to ask ourselves that question. How am I increasingly similar to Christ? Just looking at the recent, maybe past. Just think a little bit. Someone listens to the tape, they'll hear a little silence here. That's because everybody was thinking. In what ways specifically are you becoming more and more like Christ? If you're more and more like him, we have to know what is it that he is like. And what does the verse say? In him is no sin. So to become more and more like Christ means that there would be less and less, what? Sin. Sanctification, really, the crucial issue is eliminating sin in our life. We have to understand that we are indeed sinful on every level, and the process of sanctification is going to involve addressing those areas. How many of you own a bug zapper? Those things you put in your backyard? Anybody? Boy, some salesman should come in here because nobody has one. How many have seen a bag? Okay, we've seen them. Yeah. I love those things. It's just a sense of revenge. Don't you like that? We go, bzz, bzz, bzz. You know, the people who own these things, whoever they are, do they think that they're going to eliminate all the mosquitoes in their backyard? Do they think they're going to eliminate all the mosquitoes in the neighborhood? No. But somehow it's still worth it, isn't it? To zap the ones you can, the ones you're closest to zap as many as possible. Have you seen in the last month or two anybody with bug zappers working in the backyard? No, it's winter. And so winter is ultimately the solution to the mosquito problem. We know they're just retooling and getting ready for the next season, but winter does solve the mosquito problem in our backyards. It's kind of like our glorification is going to, one day as we appear, when Christ appears, we're going to be like him. It's going to solve the bugs in our life, the sin problem in our life. But in the process, God is seeking to zap, eliminate every area of sin as he progressively and so patiently and so graciously exposes it to us. Aren't you glad that we don't get it all dumped on us the first day? But he shows us the layers of sin. Maybe God this morning is working in your heart and exposing something else. Don't take that as a depressing prospect. Think of it as purification. That's what he thinks of it as. Don't think of what is there that shouldn't be. Think of what is eliminated so that you can be this. He is purifying us just as he is pure. Now, the huge question always is, how? Sin is so strong. We all know the strength of the temptations that are in our life. How do you overcome the power of sin? I think that's answered in verse 6 in John's unique way. Now, as we study verse 6, we have to plug in our minds, plug in the brain port here, and try to get a full understanding of this. The reason why we have to think carefully is because many generations of interpreters have looked at this verse and kind of come out on kind of one or two sides of how to take it. The Greek language that John said isn't that hard to translate, but it is hard to understand. And because it's hard to understand, Some translators have said it can't mean that. And so they've kind of filled in their own little explanation. If you have my translation, the New International Version, it says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Let's look mostly at the first half of that verse right now. Some of you noticed as you looked at your text that yours said something somewhat differently. I think it's about abiding in Christ, a topic we covered when John talked about it previously in this letter. But the NIV says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. They're taking the verse to mean basically this. If we are a believer, they take living in him, and that means to them, to the translator, they took it as anybody who has that new life in them, if they're a believer, we won't continually sin or we won't sin that much. It should be an improvement is what it's saying. We hope that's true. This is part of the process. But is that what it's saying? The other two of the main translations, the New American Standard Version and the King James Version, put it this way. No one who abides in him sins. The corresponding words here on the screen, is the word living or is the word abiding? Well, it is the word abiding. It's been translated remaining in him, sometimes living in him, but there's a little bit of interpretation in everybody's translation. And it's the same word that John records Jesus said in chapter 15 of John, abide in me and I in you. And the last term is simply the term sins. The keeps on sinning is an effort to try to understand this, because if you take the first half of the statement, he who lives in him to be believers, all believers, there's no way you can say all believers don't sin. You see the dilemma? If you take the first half to be all believers, you can't say all believers don't sin. But maybe he's not saying all believers all the time. In fact, the literal Greek, if you just would take the words right as they come, it simply says, all those in him abiding do not sin. All those in him abiding do not sin. And the real idea that I think John is saying is this. Not if we are a believer. This is not meant to be a test of who's saved, who's not. But it's rather describing this condition of abiding in Christ, which we choose. That's why Jesus made it a command in chapter 15 of John. He said, abide in me. In other words, sometimes as Christians, we don't. Abide in me, saying, as a believer, when we are abiding in Christ, we don't sin at all. Now, can anybody keep that up perfectly? No, no more than you can zap all the bugs in your backyard. But he's saying at any particular time in our life, if we abide in him, then we are not going to sin. It is victory achievable in our life. This is the key to spiritual victory. Jesus said in John 15, in this spiritual condition, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. Spiritually, in ministry, in serving others. If you abide in me, you can ask whatever you will, and I'll give it to you. And if you abide in me, John says here, you won't sin. Let's think through these statements. Trying to understand abiding in Christ. Let's kind of amplify the term abiding, and let's put these words in it. This phrase. Abiding means to be constantly aware of Christ, his presence, agreeing with him, and depending on his power. Constantly aware he's here, and constantly agreeing with his standards, thinking in terms of holiness, and then depending upon his power in whatever setting. Let's apply it to these three key statements, two from the Gospel of John. Jesus said that abiding in him is essential or important for bearing fruit in ministry. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember, that's a part of the passage of the vine. The ladies' retreat has that theme, vine clingers. The vine clingers, it's talking about clinging to the vine for whatever you do, depending upon the power of Christ. And he's saying if you are constantly aware of Christ, agreeing with Him in your ministry, and then depending on His power, then what you do is going to have eternal fruit. It might be, you know, arranging chairs or doing nursery or going to help your neighbor. But you'll bear fruit in ministry when you do it dependently. You get away from this whole duty filling a slot mentality. But we don't want to accomplish nothing, and so in ministry we must cling to the vine. We must abide in Him to bear fruit. It's important for praying prayers that God answers. Jesus said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Blank check. How can that be? Well, if we're abiding in Christ, we're recognizing the presence of Christ. We're realizing, or I should say, agreeing with His purposes. And so we start praying differently. We don't just pray that everything goes, you know, wonderful for our kids, that they're the most successful, we start praying for the things that God cares about in our kids, their spiritual growth. Whatever it might be, we aren't just praying for our Rolls Royce, we're praying for that God would grow us. If we're abiding Him, we're agreeing with His purposes, and guess what? He answers prayers like that. Then you start asking according to His will, and amazingly, we're getting on board with God, and God answers. So it's not surprising then that we come to this verse in 1 John, that we abide in Christ to overcome sin. No one abiding in Him sins. When we are abiding in Him, we can have victory over sin. When we are abiding in Him means when we are aware of His presence as we're facing temptation, as we recognize that old attitude coming on in whatever situation. It's maybe a relationship with your wife or your husband, and you know, oh, this burns me, just like it always burns me, and I'm going to have this attitude. I can feel this attitude. All of a sudden, we're aware of Christ, and we agree with Him that this attitude is part of what He's purging out of my life. And then we depend on Him to not respond like we last responded, like we used to respond. And the one abiding in Him, amazing, we don't sin. God is in that process. As believers, we struggle with so much of it, and we've always felt helpless to do anything about it. But what this chapter has been saying is, you've got all the hope in the world. You've got the new nature. You're a child of God. You don't live. You don't exist in the same form you used to, where you just had the old nature. You've got the new nature within you. You have the Holy Spirit within you. God loves you, verse 1. And as you understand how great a love the Father lavished upon us, that we are His child, we have this new identity. We understand who we are, the new capability that we have, the Holy Spirit working within us. And we have the promise that someday we'll be perfect. We know the goal, the direction, where we're going. And so then it makes sense that now I want to move that direction and I can begin to abide in Him. Abide in Him. God is offering you this close fellowship with Him. If somebody offered you that they knew the president very well and they wanted to introduce you to him and you were going to spend time with him and begin to experience his life with him and in some sense, and you fly on Air Force One, you know, what a privilege that would be. If somebody said that they knew Brett Favre or somebody that you admire in your field and you could go and be with them and experience their life with them, we'd be so privileged to pursue that. But when the God of the universe offers us that his own eternal creator son is someone that we can draw close to and experience life with and see life through his eyes and become like him, we should be so privileged that we'd say, I want that life. I want to abide in him. One of the huge benefits is that we can begin to unpack some of that true guilt we've been carrying and get it off our back and experience life of close fellowship with God. The last line of verse 6 says, no one who continues to sin, and again, it's that simple present tense, no one who sins. Or you could say, whenever we as believers sin. Whenever we sin, we neither have seen him or know him. That expression of seeing and knowing God is even grammatically seems to be describing the experience of God in fellowship. that we don't have that seeing and knowing understanding of God. When we choose to sin, we forfeit that seeing and knowing relationship with God. He's saying we don't get it. When we sin, it's like we just don't understand it. We don't understand Him. We don't understand what we're missing. We think about some area of sin in our life and it looks so good, frankly. That's how Satan paints it. It's so attractive. It's so desirable. But we never find in sin what we went to sin to find. And eventually we find that out. That it's not what we were thinking. It's not the road to happiness. But no one who chooses to continue in the path and the patterns and the attitudes of the sin in our life is going to have that close fellowship with God. I've sat with believers sometimes in my office or some other place in sometimes hard conversations about some issue where they're sitting right there at a fork in the road. And my role is to put before them, you can continue in this path of sin, or you could see God work in your heart, not only forgiving the sin, but empowering you to a whole new type of life. A life of fellowship where you know and abide in Christ. What'll it be? Sometimes they've been believers for years and involved in something that might be destroying their life or is getting pretty close to it. Sometimes they walk out the door with their head down because they didn't choose to pursue a life of abiding in Christ. And I want to run after them. I want to shake them. I want them to know something of what God is offering us. A life of knowing Him. A life of pursuing the purity for which He saved us. The enjoyment of God that comes when we're in process. As hard as it might be, as humbling as it might be. Sometimes they walk out. Away from their families sometimes, away from fellowship, but saddest of all, away from fellowship with God for which He called them, for which He saved them, for which He loved them. God's in a process. Realize that right now there's a tug and discomfort. A new awareness that God is doing something good. He might be reminding us of something bad. He might be pointing to an issue that will be uncomfortable to address. It will be a sacrifice. It will be a humbling thing to apologize for, to admit of. But it's part of that road to enjoying God because you get a glimpse of what could be. A glimpse of what is not only remotely possible, but completely realistic because of the nature of God that has been implanted within us and the power that comes from abiding in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we catch only parts, it seems, of Your plan for us. We are so focused on the powers, the attractions of sin around us. Help us to even have on spiritual eyes to look at the world around us as You see it. To first just to be able to recognize what sin is. And Lord, speak to us personally. Help us to notice those areas of discomfort in our life that might be exposing the attitudes that are displeasing to you, that are preventing our closeness with you. And then, Lord, keep us in your word that we would have the hope, the joy, the anticipation that you are indeed eliminating sin so that you can draw us to yourself in better and closer ways. Lord, we look forward to the process. We submit ourselves to the process that you are about of making us pure, even as you are pure. In Jesus' name, amen.